The practice of hospitality became life-giving for us. The desire to seek out strangers and make those strangers neighbors, and by God's grace, watch those neighbors become part of the family of God, converted, believing, repenting, that became very much our deepest desire and our daily practice. We don't believe that having a lot of church programs to deal with unsavory people gets you off the hook.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
On the line with us is a guest we've had on the White Horse Inn before. Rosaria Butterfield earned her PhD at Ohio State University. She was formerly a tenured professor of English and Women's Studies at Syracuse University and an LGBT rights advocate. Her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, details her slow conversion to the Christian faith. And her follow-up book, Openness Unhindered, addresses some of the issues that she frequently encountered at various speaking engagements, especially related to the issue of sexual identity. On this program, we're going to be talking to her about her brand new book titled The Gospel Comes with a House Key, Practicing Radically Ordinary Hospitality in a Post-Christian World. Rosaria Butterfield, thanks so much for being a part of this radically ordinary program.
Well, I am honored to be here. And I personally prefer the word ordinary to the word radical. So maybe we'll get to that.
Yeah, we will. We will. So right off the bat, tell us why you wrote this book and explain the title a little bit.
Sure, absolutely. Well, my own very messy, very unelegant process of conversion happened in no small part because of the consistent daily regular and open hospitality that Pastor Ken Smith offered to me and countless others 20 years ago in Syracuse, New York. And often over the course of these many beautiful years as a Christian, people will often ask me, how did you and Ken Smith meet? How did that happen? How did this happen? And so I'll explain what it was like to have been the writer of the domestic partnership policy 20 years ago at Syracuse University, which was the forerunner of gay marriage. Wow. What it was like to have written a very condemning article in a newspaper about evangelical Christian men. What it was like to receive this strange letter from this pastor. It wasn't hate mail. It wasn't fan mail. I didn't know what to do with it. What it was like to spend weekly dinners at Ken and Floyd Smith's table, learning to love them, learning to read the Bible, but also feeling almost disgusted by some of the things that they believed in. Hmm. And what it was like to, during those years, read the Bible 7 times through and then go back to a university campus and condemn it and teach thousands of college students to despise it. And then what it was like to eventually, when the Word of God got to be bigger inside me, come to faith, come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and what it was like then to not necessarily feel like I wasn't a lesbian, but to know that I couldn't be my identity and that couldn't be my sexual practice, and then what it was like over the course of ensuing painful years to die to self and to embrace Christ and to learn that you can learn how to hate your sin without hating yourself. And that's only through union with Christ. And so, you know, I go through this story, and one of the things that people sometimes do is they just say, well, I like you now, Rosaria. I'd like to have dinner with you now, but I can't imagine wanting to spend any time with you 20 years ago. Wow. And so that's part of the book, is that I'm a radically converted person and I can't pretend otherwise. I wasn't raised to be an evangelical Christian, and I'm here because someone loved me and sought me out. And that same person I, for many years, treated very badly. Hmm. And that would have been Ken Smith, the pastor. But the other reason was that when my husband, his name is Kent, when Kent and I got married, we both were the only Christians in our families. And the practice of hospitality the daily practice of hospitality became life-giving for us. It wasn't just, you know, to spread the net widely or to spend time with our church family, but the desire to seek out strangers and make those strangers neighbors, and by God's grace, watch those neighbors become part of the church, part of the family of God, converted, believing, repenting. That became very much our deepest desire and our daily practice.
Mm-hmm. As you're explaining things there, I've heard you talk about the slow conversion through the hospitality of Pastor Ken Smith, but I can't help but go back to a comment you made that sometimes you'll enjoy hospitality with Christians now, and they'll say, I'm glad I know you now because I would not have liked you 20 years ago. Why did Ken Smith like you then? And obviously it made a difference.
Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. And, you know, it's always sad when people walk away from the rigors of what it means to put the hand of the stranger into the hand of the Savior, especially in our post-Christian world. That's where Christians need to be. We need to show up at that line.
Why radically ordinary? I love the way you've smashed those two antonyms together.
Well, I think I actually just liked ordinary, but then people said, Rosaria, this is really wacky. You people are crazy, and this is not ordinary. So we needed one of those adjectives that, you know, kind of tempered ordinary. Well, I suppose it's radical because it really does mean that those verses in the Bible that tell us that hospitality is a command for each of us to practice, we believe it's true. We don't believe that having a lot of church programs to deal with unsavory people gets you off the hook. Mm. So that's why it's radical. And the reason that it's ordinary is it uses a lot of ordinary things. It uses exactly who you are and where you are and what your house looks like. And it just simply takes that and says, let's open the window, let's open the door, let's open our arms a little more widely. Mm. And it means that especially in this day and age, the words that you use can't be stronger than your relationships. So taking the time to build strong relationships and then figuring out what to do once you do that. I mean, and I think that's one of the things that people do sometimes struggle with. Well, you know, we know how to invite our neighbors to a barbecue, but how do we shift the conversation from entertainment to eternity? And so that's some of the things that I talk about in my book. They're not programmatic, but I simply open a little window into what the Butterfields do. Yeah. And if that helps, then use it. If not, do it your way.
Yeah.
But if we believe that this is a post-Christian world, you know, if we believe that the structures of a kind of overseeing Christian normativity, if we believe that those are becoming more and more chipped away, and if we genuinely believe that sooner or later we are going to be living like the first or second century church lived in early Rome, then we need to either change our practices now, or we need to think about what we're saying.
When you talk about a post-Christian world, I think, you know, immediately when a lot of conservative Christians underscore that fact, our immediate thought is, well, therefore, we need to add a few more feet to the walls and scurry back behind them and we'll lob a few social media things about those other people. But when you see post-Christian world, that's part of your subtitle there, post-Christian world.
Right.
You're saying, well, that's exactly why we need to tear the walls down and invite people over.
Exactly, yeah. If you believe that this is a post-Christian world, the solution to it is to see your loved ones, your neighbors, people you have not yet met, come and drink from the living water. You want them to taste and see that the Lord is good. You want them to hear and to feel what it means when Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Yeah. And often, maybe without intending it, but often we made, you know, even other believers within our church feel as though being in Christ wasn't enough. that they needed to be fixed or fixed up, that they needed to look more like we did. There became a kind of homogeneity of Christian culture, and that's just the opposite of what the gospel promises.
Mm-hmm.
It promises that there will be diversity within the church, that we will practice hospitality and everything else differently. But we will do so in fearless obedience to Christ. We will be a set-apart people with our doors open.
Wow, what an image.
What an image. Yeah, I sometimes think of, what we do here is the Benedict Option on mission.
For those who don't know, Benedict Option is, let's repeat what St. Benedict did with his rule and the monasteries will save us now.
Well, I wouldn't give it quite that spin, but I think certainly it's the book that teaches people the necessity of having solid church practices and solid personal set-apartness. But what I would say is you do that with the doors open.
Mm.
So in our house, we have hospitality every night, and I can get into that. That sounds wacky already, I realize it, but it's been slowly happening over time. I mean, we didn't just start out this way. And at a certain time in the evening, when the children send the dishes up to the sink, they send the Bibles and the mugs of coffee down the long table.
Hmm.
And our unbelieving neighbors stay and they listen and they ask questions. And I mean, we don't tie them to the chair. I mean, if they wanted to leave, they could. But you know what? They don't.
Hmm.
They don't.
I often think when I read an editorial that is so out of touch with who evangelicals are, obviously they've never met an actual evangelical Christian. And then I scratch my head and say, but how could they? How many of them have I had over for dinner?
Yeah. Yeah. And that was one of the things that really went down in our neighborhood when we became friends with a man who was reclusive and, he'd struggled with social anxiety and some other significant issues, some related to the military, some not. And when we woke up one day to have, our neighborhood sequestered in drug enforcement agency crime tape, that really changed everything because we were his only friend. And as his only friend, we immediately became objects of suspicion. And so our neighbors who had been frequently in our home, frequently in our lives, they had no problem that day saying things like, "Do you want to know the problem with you Christians?" And you're thinking, not really, but you're going to tell me. And, this one guy said, "You're so open-minded, it's like your brains are falling out your ears."
Wow.
And I thought, could I pay you to say that about me on the internet?
Right.
Right. Could I?
Can't believe how open-minded you are.
Right, exactly. Crazy. But ultimately, that is what you want. You want your unbelieving neighbors to say, why is it that the conservative Bible-believing Christians are the go-to people with problems?
Mm.
Why is it that when we have a problem in our neighborhood, that's the house we organize at? That's the house we try to figure out how to solve things. I mean, you we don't want to be afraid to be earthly good to our neighbors, but we just don't want to keep it there. We are, as Christians, we care for the entire redemptive process of a person's life.
Yeah.
It's not enough to solve the problem of material life. It's not enough to resolve a here and now issue. But that doesn't mean that that's insignificant.
Yeah.
Because that's a really good way to start.
In the very first paragraph of your preface, you write, "People who practice radically ordinary hospitality, quote, take their own sin seriously, including the sin of selfishness and pride." Doesn't that undermine the excuse that I think comes to us easily that my house isn't nice enough, it's going to be a mess, and I don't have time to clean it up?
Right, absolutely. Yeah, no, and if somebody in this house doesn't vacuum every day, I'll tell you what happens. Dog hair becomes a spice, which is just, you should kill people that way, Michael. We don't want to do that. Yeah, no. I think part of it means that you have a certain amount of preparation, but that preparation involves having stakeholders in what it means to be a community, what it means to be a body of people who gather together to eat and to pray and to grow in Christ and to open the arms wide, open the door, and to invite other people in. It means that it can't just be a theoretical idea. It has to be practiced. And so, you know, I homeschool, and at about 5:30, often there's, you know, a child in tears at a math lesson and another in tears at the piano. And it's really wonderful for everybody when people start to walk in. Because it's such a little, you know, because first of all, at that point, somebody else should take over and talk about math and piano, clearly. but also, it just, it's such a nice rhythm to the house. Yeah. And you know what? If there's a pile of laundry on the dining room table, there are other adults who know how to either stuff it back in the dryer or fold it. I'm confident of that. And I don't mind, you know, I certainly need help. I don't mind that that's part of this, too, that to ask for help, to receive help. Hospitality is, it requires both resources and needs. It requires that you be both host and guest.
It occurs to me as you're speaking, it's true, when somebody shows up at the door, a guest shows up at the door, suddenly everybody who was, we were all turned in on ourselves and then collectively turned in on our own family. Now we're looking outside of ourselves, and that piano practice that didn't go so well isn't really a very big deal anymore.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. And then, you know, we live in a world where turning in on ourselves has become, you know, almost a sacrament. We are truly polarized. We spend much too much time in social media having kind of, you know, made up friendships. Yep. And we really just don't spend enough time playing cards with people who vote differently than we do. Yeah. And I think if we did, just that could make, you know, a difference.
Amen.
But that's Amen. that's not the point of the book. The point isn't to just programmatically throw good parties or those kinds of things, but to prayerfully and sacrificially love your neighbor as yourself and to shake the gates of heaven for her.
You also say that people who practice radically ordinary hospitality, quote, take biblical theology seriously as well as Christian creeds and confessions and traditions. Why can't we just love Jesus?
Right. Well, because here's why. Part of post-Christianity means that you have wolves in sheep's clothing in your church. And part of post-Christianity means not necessarily always having the discernment that we need to understand the signs of the times. So when someone simply says, I am a Christian, that isn't enough information. And so often when supposedly Christians are discussing and debating theological differences, you know, sometimes we are. Sometimes we're standing in the same forest looking at different angles of the tree. But today, more often than not, we're standing in different forests. Mm-hmm. And I think that is important. A really genuinely converted person knows that the gospel comes in exchange for the life you once loved, not in addition to it. That's important, and that's not what we have. So I would say you need theological rigor. And if you have gotten sloppy, or maybe you just don't want to hurt people's feelings, or maybe it's just scary to think, well, how, you know, I'm not a theologian. How do I start? There are clear ways to do that. The most important of which is to spend vital time in the Word every day, to have good commentaries and to read them, to learn from others who know more than you. And probably the most important that is so lacking today is to be a vital, vibrant, committed member of a true Bible-believing church.
Yeah.
I cannot tell you how many people I meet who are onlookers to the Christian life. They attend church sometimes, but they're not members. They're not under the oversight of the elders and the pastor.
It sounds like, Rosaria, you're saying that we are embodied social creatures and God is saving us in this way. The eternal Son became flesh and saved us and joined us to himself, a communal body. And yet all of that and the hospitality that goes with it, everything that you're saying works against our daily practices that are more Gnostic, that turn away from embodied communal existence, whether with fellow believers in accountability as members of the church, or actually having meals with people who aren't in our Facebook profile.
Yes. Yes. You said it much more succinctly and clearly and, and intellectually than I did. But yes, that is absolutely vital. And to see your role in that, too, no matter where you are in life. And that's important, too, that hospitality doesn't look the same, and it won't, because of the different stations of life we're in. You know, you practice hospitality either as host or guest. Both are really important, but no onlookers. The Christian life is not a parade passing by that you are nodding your, you know, tipping your hat to. And this becomes extremely important, not just for our own understanding of how the Christian life works, but also for our children. If you want to kill the potential faith of your children, make sure that you think that sheltering them is actually protecting them. And then also make sure that Jesus is just a little prop that you take out, you know, Sunday morning, 10 to 12, maybe Wednesday night. Children are very sensitive, more so than we are, to those kinds of false boundaries.
Well, and a lot of children who've grown up in Christian families and churches, increasingly, it seems, want to say, yeah, I love what Rosaria is saying here. We shouldn't preach the gospel with words and offend neighbors when they come over by opening the Bible and teaching and so forth. We should preach the gospel by our actions. And what you're saying is, no, actually, we preach the gospel because it is a message, but then we love people enough to invite them into the house for hospitality.
Absolutely. So really, every night we have family devotions. And one of the funny things is, I know we've had other pastors and their families here. This doesn't happen often, but it does happen sometimes, where someone will say, you know, usually I don't get around to family devotions because we just, you know, we're so excited to talk with each other that we don't get there. So for us, it's just very important to make sure that our hospitality is frequent so that we do get to what is the meat of the meal. And that is when we invite Jesus into the conversation by opening the word, by singing the word, and by praying. And we do that not to stop the conversation, but to deepen it.
Wow, what a great line. Yeah, if Christ is a conversation stopper in our own home,
right?
Then what does
Shame
that
on us.
Yeah, then what does that mean about reaching our neighbors?
Right.
You say that radically ordinary hospitality doesn't get dug in over politics or culture or where someone stands on current events. Can you unpack that a little bit more?
Right, absolutely. And that, you know, I think one of the worst things we can do is become known for people who put lots of placards on our front lawn and spend 5 hours a day on social media making sure that everyone in the world knows exactly how we feel about everything going on around us.
Right.
You know, if you really want your neighbors to ask you what you think about things and to stick around and listen, you just cannot do that. And so it's important to hear others out. It's important to listen to people, not necessarily because you're, and in fact, not because you're taking your theology from them, but because eternity is written into the hearts of all people. And so your neighbors who think radically differently than you do often do that because they don't see how the gospel can reach all the way there. So the post-abortive woman at your table doesn't understand how the gospel could have reached all the way into her 17-year-old pregnancy. She just, it makes no sense to her because it doesn't make sense to her that the gospel starts before the foundations of the world and finds fulfillment in a new heaven and a new earth. It doesn't make sense. She needs to hear that. She needs to taste that. She needs to feel that. So instead of presuming that people are where they stand politically. We need to do just the opposite and do what Jesus does, where he draws people out and he reminds people that who we are ontologically is an image bearer of a holy God. And we will, in Christ, over time, and over time through the sanctification, reflect that in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness.
You've said on occasion that in order to have strong conversations, you have to have strong relationships. Do you think that's why our evangelism is often ineffective? We, A, don't know what we believe or why we believe it, but also we just don't really have strong relationships with anybody outside of our home, maybe not even in our home, because we are so connected to people we don't actually run into.
That's right. I think it's two things. I think the first is we are not able fundamentally to answer the world's questions, and they have good questions. You know, when you're when the world asks you, why is homosexuality sin when my lesbian neighbors are the nicest people on the block? You have to be able to answer that. You know, you must have an understanding that there is a distinction in this world between what is holy and what is good. And you must be able to understand how common grace has been used to bless the church in many ways. And it, and you must feel sad in your heart because that's not enough, because nobody's good enough. So there, you know, there's an important theological dimension. When your neighbor said, I don't see why homosexuality could really be a big sin, you know, there are these six pesky verses. You must be able to explain how the Bible is a unified biblical revelation, and you could no sooner remove six verses from the Bible than you could remove six threads from a Persian quilt. It's destroyed. And when some famous heretic stands up and says, hey, you know, I went to Harvard for a semester, and I believe that the Bible is something that's important. I have a high view of Scripture. Well, you should be able to say to yourself, guess what? A lot of kids in college have a high view of a literary form, but a low literacy of it. That's not uncommon. That's not, you know, that's not out of the box. But these are theological and philosophical things that I think people should be able to have had a handle on. So the first is we must have our theology in order. We must be ready for the world's questions. They're good questions. The world wants you, Christian, to see your neighbors with having the dignity that they believe they have. And you know what? Christians of all people should say, of course you have dignity. You are made in the image of God. But at the same time, if we make people a caricature, if we say, oh, you know, people who identify as lesbian, they're this kind of people. And people who, you know, identify as gun controllers, they're that kind of people. And these women who have had abortions, they're this kind of people. Then all we've done is we've made caricatures out of people. And we really have no idea how to find their hand and pray that God would give us that gospel bridge to that person's concern, that person's hardship, that person's longing for something that is eternally true. And instead, I think too often Christians get intimidated. You know, the biggest issue for us is this change in personhood. And I think that's really where people struggle. If it is true that this person is a lesbian person and that person is a transgender person, then what is the good news of the gospel? See, the gospel is on a collision course with this idea of sexual identity as a category of personhood. So I think people also need to figure out where they stand on some of these identity issues. And Christians need to not be ashamed to tell people, no, your identity goes deeper than that. It's bigger and deeper and wider and brighter. And it starts earlier and it doesn't ever end. This is not dignity. There's something better that Jesus is holding out for you.
It sounds like you're expanding on the wisdom of the Apostle Peter when he says in 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to have an answer to anyone who asks you for the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect.
Yes, and I think in Mark we read, have salt with yourself.
Yeah.
I do think also that if we took care of our own differently in the church, I think that would have had a very powerful effect. And so the title, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, really comes from, loosely speaking, the Gospel of Mark, verses 28 to 30. It's when Peter says to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And right there, people might say, "I don't even know what that looks like," but it does. I mean, there are people who have to leave everything to follow Jesus. And that's true really for all of us, even if you were raised in a Christian home. You might, you know, your category of everything might be a little different, but that is a gospel truth. And then Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake in the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." That hundredfold promised in this gospel is not going to fall from the sky. You know, if someone comes to Christ out of the gay community, that person I know because I was that person. That person has had to leave a family with hopes and dreams and vacation plans and memories and photo albums and everything else. But this says, this verse promises that the church, that the family of God is a conduit for a hundredfold of something. And, you know, that means that there's no chronic loneliness in the church. That means that the people in the church who struggle against same-sex attraction could easily say, "You know what? I have to wage an irreconcilable war with my choice sin every day. I have to drive a fresh nail into it, but I never have to worry where I'm going to eat dinner, where I'm going to live, with whom I'm going to share holidays. I'm not worried about growing old because I have made the most important covenant a person can make, and that's the covenant of church membership. And it affects everything from the details to the big picture." And I'm confident that if we really lived that way, that we would have been in a much stronger place to respond to some of the world's, you know, one of the world's expectations that only in marriage do people find community. That's not the Bible's message. That's not God's promises. But, you know, the opposite is true, too. If that hundredfold doesn't ever materialize, what does that say about us as a body? It says some really horrible things. And so I think that's where the gospel comes with a house key. I think that's where it happens. It happens first within the family of God. We're looking out for the people who are going to be lonely. We're anticipating those seasons of life when people in our church, our brothers and sisters, are going to need to live with you. We're anticipating that these are our aunts and uncles and grandmas and grandpas, and we want to lock arms together because, quite frankly, if the gospel doesn't come with that kind of a house key, it's only half the gospel. And I think that's, unfortunately, what too many Christians have experienced and what the world has seen. I'm grateful to tell you that's not what I've experienced. And so this is just a bit of a front lines report to what happens when you just give away that house key.
What a report it is. You've been listening to Rosaria Butterfield, and her latest book is The Gospel Comes with a House Key, Practicing Radically Ordinary Hospitality in a Post-Christian World. If you want to find out more information about Rosaria, you can check out her website at rosariabutterfield.com. Rosaria, thank you so much for being our guest again on the White Horse Inn and for encouraging us to begin loving our neighbors in very practical ways.
Oh, thank you so much. It has been my honor and privilege.
Well, to unpack some of what we've just heard from Rosaria Butterfield, you have Michael Brown, pastor of Christ United Reformed Church in Santee, California, Adriel Sanchez, pastor of North Park Presbyterian Church, and Steve Parks, who is professor at Concordia University in Irvine. That's some pretty powerful stuff. One of the things that struck me was how ordinary and yet radical her advice is here. Why on earth does this ordinary stuff of having people over and being informed, knowing what you believe, why you believe it, but listening and forming strong relationships, why does this sound so weird and radical in our day?
Yeah, hasn't there been a shift in the way our culture thinks, the way we all think today in society with regard to hospitality and letting people in and be a part of your home and you being part of their lives, it just seems too vulnerable to us today. It feels like we want to practice what she's describing on social media and Facebook because it's so much safer, right? Mm-hmm. You just kind of create this little world through our pictures, and not that everything about that is wrong. There's some kind of community, I guess, you experience over social media, but it's so shallow.
And it's so limiting, so isolating, because we think we're connected, but we're actually not connected very much at all. First of all, not bodily, but also secondly, when you're actually connected in a community, you brush up against differences, different ethnic backgrounds, different political convictions, different life experiences. But these days, we are increasingly existing in silos with people who are just like us. They have the same background, same interests, same political views. We just keep talking to each other in an echo chamber.
Thinking that you're actually changing the world by doing that.
Right.
In 1 Timothy 3, when Paul talks about the qualifications for an elder, one of the things he lists there is hospitality, even prior to being able to teach. Mm-hmm. And then at the very end, he talks about how they have to be spoken well of by outsiders. He assumes that the elders in your church are actually going to have relationships with people outside of the church to the extent that they're able to speak well of them. Well, why? Because they're practicing hospitality. I think also of Jesus's words in Luke chapter 14, you know, he goes over to that rich Pharisee lawyer's house and he says, you know, when you throw a banquet, don't just invite your friends and your neighbors. How about the crippled and the lame?
But see, that's the problem is that we don't like that. And I think that we, even listeners right now, when we hear hospitality, typically we're thinking entertainment.
Right.
We're thinking, well, I've got to get this. I got to nail this just right so that it can be on Instagram, so that people be impressed. And there's too much of that stuff.
Absolutely.
I'm guilty of it as much as the next guy. It's not that you want to have everybody come live with you and you still need to protect your family and there has to be boundaries and all that. But there has to be also some openness, like you're alluding to, Adriel, and what Paul talks about with the qualifications of an elder, especially at the table. Because I think what happens is when we invite people to table fellowship and just a simple meal, it doesn't need to be all about entertaining our guests, but having somebody be at your table, don't you find that you have to be more vulnerable and you have to be on your best manners in some ways with somebody who's going to disagree with you? When I'm only experiencing community over the screen, well, I can have a lot of digital courage and maybe beat up on somebody and then sign off, and then because that person's not right there with me in flesh and blood.
You'd never say that to his face.
Right. And there's so much we are just deteriorating as a society, I think, largely around because we don't have meals together as families, and then we don't eat meals together with other people.
Well, we hardly interact with one another at all. In fact, we do our darndest not to, right? Yeah. We leave in the morning. If we even know our neighbors, we might wave at them and that's about it. The other people on the road are just people in the way. The other people at work are just a distraction. Sometimes even our family's just a distraction. I mean, when we call in places, we do our best to use the automated stuff instead of actually talking to another human being. We do everything we can not to interact with other people.
And I think there's been a shift in society a lot. I mean, technology's great. I love things that we have in our modern age. But isn't it also true that because of things like air conditioning, which is a beautiful thing, but if you don't have air conditioning, you're forced to go outside during the summer, and there's some communal experience with your neighbors. It's so easy for us to come home from a long day's work, maybe wave at my neighbor, hit my garage door opener, go into the garage.
Before he sees you.
I see him maybe on Thursday night when I'm putting my trash cans out on the curb, and I wave to him real quick, and I go back inside. I remember a few years ago when we had a blackout in San Diego. Do you remember that, Adrian?
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Everybody had a block party.
It was great.
All of a sudden, I got to talk to my neighbors that I hadn't talked to in years. And so there's something missing, I think. There's a downside.
And also convenience. I mean, I think that it's hard, even in our own families, to keep. I know in my own family, the younger you go in the generations, I think it's harder for the family table to be something you want to sit at for a long time. You know, when you go to Europe, you go to Asia, you go to other parts of the world, people will sit there forever. So Americans, we go over and we say, good grief, where's the check?
Right.
And it's because, you know, they aren't there to eat. They're there to enjoy each other, and the food is part of that enjoyment. Right. Whereas I think, you know, we typically in our society think of, hey, let's not stay too long. And it's really hard, even as I say, for our own families to say, okay, now we're going to have devotions now. And,
right.
and we're going to, I want to hear about the day. Tell me about your day. One of the things I get from my kids is regularly now, Dad, how was your day? And what a wonderful, they're extending the conversation. When we as parents don't act like we're anxious to get on to the next thing or to check our email or the phone call that came in, then it helps create that environment in our own home. So we need hospitality. I need hospitality for my own family. So you have the family of Christ, which is the first place of hospitality, then our own domestic families, and then outsiders. I think of what Paul says in Romans 12, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality.
I think, yeah, it really starts. I was struck by how she talked about devotions and that just being a regular part of family life. And it really starts there with saying, okay, we're going to actually eat dinner together. If every night of the week is filled with activity, if there's mm-hmm. if everyone's constantly involved in some sport or musical instrument practice or something, or I have too many late nights out, first of all, we don't get to connect. We don't get to ask each other, how did your day go? We don't get to do the ordinary important things like that. But then you also lose out on the opportunity just to, after dinner, open up the Bible and read a passage. And that's something I've been so thankful for. There's a lot of areas we need to fix. One thing I know that has paid a lot of benefits in our own family practice is just instilling that as this is what you do
what
in
you
the
do.
Home.
Right.
As much as you brush your teeth before you go to bed
yep.
at night, we pull out the Bible. It's a habit. Yeah. We need to develop those heart practices, those yeah. habits where you're pulling out the Bible. And you know what, to our listeners, it doesn't take a long time. Mm-hmm. You don't have to have a prepared Bible study. Just
nope.
read a passage, maybe ask a catechism question, pray for the people in your church, and that's it. 15 minutes, 20 minutes tops, and it's the dividends that pays year after year are huge.
You know,
absolutely.
This talk of hospitality too, isn't this exactly mirroring what our God himself does when he invites us to be in his presence,
mm-hmm.
when he washes us in holy baptism, when he speaks kind, consoling words to us in his saving gospel, when he feeds us, not just with any meal,
mm-hmm.
but with his own body and blood.
Right.
There's nothing more hospitable than that.
There is a shift, though, in our society, I think, and I'm as guilty of it as anybody else, where we put such a premium on our privacy. And getting back again to the gadgets that we have and those kinds, there's a comedian who was made a joke about, you know, 20 years ago when your doorbell rang, it was exciting. You turned off the TV, you turned on the lights, everybody came to the door. Who is it? Oh, look, it's so-and-so. I just came by. I was in the neighborhood. I wanted to, oh, come on in. And how mom would have the, you know, the Intimans. pastries that she would say, nobody touch this. It's for company. And
yeah.
I can remember that growing up in the 70s and the 80s that we had stuff that was only for company. And
like the good soap in the bathroom.
Right. And today, if somebody rings your door, everybody hides. You know, there's something that's happened, I think, in our society where we've become more and more reclusive and we're trying to live our lives more and more online. And it's not healthy. What Rosaria is doing and just expressed so well is helping us just to be human again,
right.
and then to show people how the gospel makes a difference.
Yeah. And as you were pointing out, Steve, it's ultimately all growing out of the reality that God, the Son, became flesh and wrapped a towel around his waist and washed his disciples' feet. And we not only have to give hospitality, first of all, before we give hospitality, we have to receive it. Peter said, oh, no, you'll never wash my feet. I'm Mr. Hospitality. I'm going to serve you. You're not going to serve me. And Jesus said, if you don't let me serve you, you have no part of me. So we first of all have to be recipients, be humbled to be on the receiving end of God's service to us, and then richly fed by him, bathed and fed, we then can love and serve and be hospitable to our neighbors. It's been a great conversation. I really hope that people will go out and get this book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key by Rosaria Butterfield. Guys, it's been a pleasure talking with you about this important subject. And hospitality is something that will never get old, because whatever we're practicing poorly now is, even in a fragmented way, an anticipation of that hospitality that is already being prepared for us by our Lord in the age to come. Look forward to being with you again next time on the White Horse Inn. Thanks for listening.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.